So the reading is still in Deuteronomy, but chapter 18. You'll find that on page 197 of your Bibles. 197. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to start at verse 9, and then we're going to skip after verse 9 on to verse 12. It's Moses talking here. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." This is the word of the Lord.
The next reading is taken from John chapter 5 and starts at verse 31 and can be found on page 1069 of the Pew Bibles. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Well, it's a real joy to be with you. As we come to God's word, please, if you could keep those Bibles open, your Bibles open at that page 1069, that would be very helpful. But before I start, let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word here in the Bible. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit now as we look at your word, and we pray that you would move our hearts. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, in the 1980s, three black men in South Africa were arrested at a police checkpoint. They vanished, and their families took the government to court in the hope of finding out where they were and in the hope of getting them released. The case came before a judge, and a government minister the government minister concerned came to give evidence in that case. The judge refused to accept that the minister could come to court to do anything other than tell the truth. He accepted the minister's evidence, and he accepted his evidence that the men hadn't been arrested, and the case was dismissed. Years later, it was discovered that all three men had been murdered before the court case had taken place, whilst in the custody of that government minister's department. The judge had not been interested in the evidence or the truth. He was probably more concerned that what the government thought of him than with the truth. You see, it doesn't matter how much evidence you have in front of you if your heart is not in the right place. And if your heart's not in the right place, you will miss the point completely. And that's what today's passage is about. What's the attitude of your heart to God's testimony about Jesus? In other words, what's the attitude of your heart to the Bible? If you're honest, is it determined by what other people think? Or is it determined by the love you have for God and your desire for his glory? The message of our passage today is that it is possible to look at the evidence for Jesus and to miss the point completely. If we want eternal life, we need to start by being honest about our hearts. Well, in our passage, Jesus is defending himself against the Jewish leaders. This episode all started when he healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He'd been by the pool at Bethsaida for 38 years. And the authorities were furious that, as they saw it, he had broken the law by healing on the Sabbath. And to make matters worse, he then called God his father, making himself equal with God. And John sets this all out in the gospel like a court case. The charges are that Jesus healed on the Sabbath and then he made himself equal with God by calling God his father. And the sentence they want is death. They want him killed. That's clear from the earlier verses in this chapter. And last week we heard the first part of Jesus' defense. And this week he starts to call his witnesses. And he's very clear that he wants them to accept, these religious leaders to accept that evidence, because their eternal life is at stake. So the key evidence that Jesus relies on is that of God the Father. Let me read you verse 36. If you've got your Bibles, do follow. I have testimony weightier than that of John, that's John the Baptist, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. The first part of Jesus' evidence is, the first part of the Father's evidence is Jesus' works, what Jesus did. And the point here is that Jesus does work that only God the Father does. What that proves is that Jesus is equal with God. He is who he says he is. And so we've just seen an example of Jesus' works. We saw that earlier in the chapter with the healing of the man who'd been disabled for 38 years. Nothing had made any difference until Jesus came. Creation and recreation are the work of God. Healing is God's work. And so as Jesus does that work, he shows he is himself equal with God. And as we read through John's gospel, we see more of those works. And ultimately, they will culminate in Jesus' death and his resurrection, his supreme work. Again, redemption is the work of God. And so as Jesus dies and rises again, he shows himself to be equal with God. Jesus does work that only God does, and that's evidence that he himself is equal with God. In a game of chess, the queen is a piece which can make a wide range of moves. Pawns are pieces which can do very little. But if during the game you get one of your pawns to the other side of the board, well, it becomes another queen. You know that this piece is equal with your other queen because it can do the same things. In the same way, Jesus does what God the Father does. And so we can see he is equal with him. So the first part of God the Father's testimony is Jesus' works. And the tragedy is that the Jewish authorities are not the slightest bit interested in what Jesus is doing. Did you notice a few weeks ago when you did the healing at the pool of Bethsaida, how they're not interested in the healing of a man who'd been disabled for 38 years? They're bothered about the fact that he was healing on the Sabbath. Well, the second part of the Father's evidence is about Jesus is what is written in the Bible. And that is very clear in verse 39. Let me read you that. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. Well, we know that the New Testament tells us about Jesus, but here Jesus is saying that the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, speaks of him. In some ways, it's like a report written by a business about all its problems and what the person will look like who they need to come and sort them out. Jesus repeats his point later on in our passage. He speaks specifically about the books of the Bible written by Moses. Let's have a look at that. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So way back at the beginning of the Old Testament, Moses wrote about Jesus. And we heard something of that in our reading from Deuteronomy. Moses wrote these words. Let me just pick a few words that Katie read to us. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. But I think Jesus is saying not just that these words speak of him, but the whole of the Old Testament speaks of him. And I have to say that when I first heard that, that was a stunning revelation to me. The Old Testament took on a completely new meaning. But here's the thing. It's possible to read the Bible and completely miss the point. Verse 39 says that these Jewish leaders studied the scriptures diligently. These people were studying them diligently, but probably spending hours doing it. Not only were they doing that, but they were doing so thinking that they'd get eternal life from their studies. And what does Jesus say? They missed the point of the scriptures altogether, so they fail to see who Jesus is. They fail to come to him, and so they don't have the very eternal life that they are seeking. We're told that the religious leaders refused to come to Jesus. Well, why? You might ask, surely if the evidence points to Jesus, then they'd accept who he is. But here's the issue. When we come back to the point I made at the outset, you can have all the evidence in the world, but if your heart is not in the right place, you won't accept it. And that brings me to my next point about hearts responding to the evidence. You see, we assume that the way we make decisions, we should make decisions, is by looking at the evidence, weighing it up, and then making our decision based on that evidence. And yet, that's not what happens here, is it? Look at verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? The religious leaders wouldn't believe the evidence because they had other priorities. They were more interested in accepting glory from one another, what other people thought. It's like a man buying a car. He knows his family's needs. They've got four children. He knows the family finances. They're tight. And yet he goes and buys a top-of-the-range two-seater convertible because he's more concerned about what his mates think. Do you see how the evidence just goes out of the window? Or it's like a woman who starts going out with a man who doesn't give her much time, doesn't show much affection to her, and doesn't really relate to her, and yet she goes ahead with the marriage because he's a celebrity, and she thinks that'll impress her friends. Jesus' point is that the attitude of our hearts is critical in the decisions we make. Professor Haidt is an evolutionary social psychologist from New York University, and he's written a book which has been a New York Times bestseller. The book is an account of the last 20 years of research into how we form and defend our beliefs about politics, religion, ethics, aesthetics, and, wait for it, even science. And study after study shows that we tend to make up our minds and only then prop up our positions with rational argument. It's very striking, isn't it? Jesus' point is that although the evidence is vitally important, it amounts to nothing if our hearts are in the wrong place. If we're after glory from one another, we won't believe and we will miss the point. Life starts with honesty over our own hearts. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You perhaps have come with a family member, but as far as you're concerned, you've made the decision, you've rejected it all. Can I gently ask you to probe your heart? Were you ever really open to it, or were you refusing to come to Jesus? What were the things that were influencing your decision? That perhaps you're here and you're looking into Christianity, you'll have lots of questions, and that is a brilliant thing. But what are the things, if you're really honest, that are influencing your heart at the moment? Is what people will think of you a prime factor? Or are you prepared to say, God, please show me? Jesus tells us that what the attitude of our heart should be as we approach the evidence. Let's read verse 44 again. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? The starting point is to seek glory from God. His approval is what matters. As we come to the evidence, we need to be asking, God, help me to approach all of this in the way that you want me to. I want to do the right thing before you. I want you to have the glory. But that feels all the wrong way around, doesn't it? We've been taught since the Enlightenment that we hear the evidence and then we make up our mind. That's the order of things. But if we really want to understand the evidence, we have to come to it with a right attitude to God. In fact, verse 42 makes that point all the more clearly. The reason why the Jewish leaders refuse to come to Jesus to have life is because they don't love God. As we approach the evidence, we must do so loving God. That's not a fuzzy feeling, but a settled, self-giving, faithful commitment to God. And if you don't have that, well, then ask for it. And that brings me to those of us who are here today who consider ourselves Christians. When we come to God's word, when we come to the Bible, do we seek the glory that comes from the only God? Or do we seek glory from one another? Do we seek the glory that comes from the only God, or do we seek glory from one another? Do we have the love of God in our hearts? If we do, we will see the Bible as God's precious testimony about Jesus. And as we trust in him, we will have life. But if we don't come to the Bible seeking the glory that comes from God and with love for him, well, we will bring not only our own agenda to it, but the agenda of the people around us and whose glory we really seek. And at the very worst, we might be studying the scriptures diligently, thinking we will get eternal life, but not, because we are fundamentally not concerned with God's glory. The Father's testimony about Jesus is the work he has given him to do and the words of the Bible. We've got work and words. And if we accept that testimony, if we believe it, if we believe in Jesus, we will have eternal life. But we will only believe if we start by being honest about our hearts. What is swaying my heart? What is swaying your heart today? Who has got the greatest hold on it? Am I going to seek the glory which comes from God rather than others? Do I love him? Well, we started with a story of a judge. Let's finish with one. So Jeremy Cook was a High Court judge for 15 years. There was a lovely chapter in this book, City Lives, about him. Jeremy has a fearsome intellect. It's rigorous, it's logical, it has a vast capacity, and it leaves no stones unturned. He's a very gracious man to meet, actually, but my goodness, you know he's got that intellect there. And the chapter in the book talks about his approach to evidence in court, and he applies that approach to Christianity. He argues cogently that Christianity makes the best sense of the world around us. He argues for the evidence of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But at the end of the chapter, the editor asks him this question. If the message is such good news, and if the evidence is so compelling, why don't more people accept it? And Jeremy's response is, the intellectual stuff only takes you so far. In the end, it's a question of the will. I have known people who have accepted intellectually that it's true, he says, but have then said it's not for them. It may seem astonishing, given what's at stake, but it is sadly all too common. The issue is with our hearts, isn't it? Will we love him and seek his glory? Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us today, each one of us, to search our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to seek you, to seek your glory, and to love you with our hearts. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be honest about the things that are tugging on our hearts at the moment. And we pray that they would not be a barrier to us trusting in Jesus and having eternal life. Amen.